Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. If anyone is wondering, this is our 94th sermon on this most magnificent book. We began this study January 7th. 2018. The case of this book, this study, I'm indebted most notably to Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my professors from the Master Seminary, who has written perhaps the most comprehensive commentary on the book of Revelation, and then my mentor as well, Dr. John MacArthur. This has been a most wonderful ride. I have learned so much. For those of you who have been faithful to study with us, I trust that you have learned much as well. But as I've said all along, and you know this well, knowing the details of the end times is not nearly as important as what we are to do with the knowledge of the end times, which brings us to this final passage at the end of the Word of God. There is nothing more that can be said to describe what is to come. The truth of this revelation comes from God to Jesus Christ, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, so that we can tell the world how the universe God created will end. This revelation was given by an angel to the Apostle John, who would honestly and correctly record it for all people and for all time. And so, after considering the majesty of the written revelation of God, with God bringing to conclusion the only fitting end of all things, the one question that remained was this: knowing what we know now about the end times, what is our response to be? What has been recorded for our understanding is truth. Therefore, what are we to do in light of this divine revelation? And we learned that the true followers of Jesus Christ have four basic responses. When we live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, first we will be obedient to its commands and protect the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We don't ignore it. We don't forsake it. We study it. We understand it. We do what it tells us to do. Secondly, we live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. When we do that, we will be a worshipful people. You want to have a mindset of worship when Jesus returns. You want to be found doing what would please God most when He returns. Thirdly, we will teach the book faithfully. And then finally, we will minister our spiritual giftedness as an expression of our love for our Lord and Savior in anticipation of the reward that we will be given. For us as true followers of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ represents that time when we return to earth in our glorified bodies with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. For the unredeemed who have rejected Jesus Christ, the second coming is the time where they will be judged and sent to hell. And then they'll be judged again, be given a body capable of enduring eternal torment without being consumed, and then cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so we see the horrific nature of the second coming for those who are unredeemed throughout the book of Revelation. But we have also seen, as we have looked at all these horrific events, the clear warning and therefore the invitation of God for sinful man to confess and repent of his sins. As I said to you, the very fact that these details are written down for us is a warning to those who are rejecting Jesus Christ. And when those things come to pass exactly the way they have been recorded, that's a gracious invitation. It says, look up, look around you. Exactly what was prophesied is happening. And if you do not respond to the invitation Jesus Christ has given, you too will spend eternity in hell. Every single event recorded for us before it occurs is a very gracious invitation for man to repent. And so it follows that as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Word of God, that there would be one final invitation, and that's exactly what we have in our passage. And again, he is speaking to the people who have rejected the most obvious indications that what he has said is true. And yet in grace, he offers one final invitation. This is a point that you cannot miss. And so as we come to the conclusion of this book of Revelation, we saw our responsibility as true followers of Jesus Christ as to how we are to live in light of the second coming. We saw that in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 22. And now in verses 13 through 21, we're going to see God's final gracious call to the unredeemed to repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ before it is too late, because once they die, then comes judgment. Follow along as I read our text for tonight, beginning in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, agreeing with the Spirit and the bride, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, you'll remember from last Lord's Day that there are two distinct invitations here. The first is in a prayer addressed to Jesus Christ. The second is in an invitation aimed at the unredeemed. The first invitation is addressed to Jesus Christ, and it calls for him to come quickly. The second invitation is God's final call to all the unredeemed for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so our outline has two points: final invitations, plural, and four reasons to accept the invitation. Last time we looked at the final invitations, and they're both found in verse 17. Here we have the invitation to Christ and then God's final invitation to sinners, both in verse 17. And the reason for sinners to come to Christ are in the verses surrounding verse 17. So look at the first invitation, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the invisible church, those true followers of Jesus Christ. And so they are speaking to Jesus Christ, the one who has promised to come quickly. And so both the Holy Spirit and the church are requesting that Jesus Christ do what he has promised that he would do, come back soon. They both want to see an end of Satan and sin and the rightful exaltation of the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. They want to see the glory of the coming kingdom. They want to see the majesty of Jesus Christ on display for all to see. They want to see the enemy, Satan, and his demons destroyed. They want to see death abolished. They want to see the eternal glory of God manifest throughout the recreated universe. That's the first invitation. Now, there's a second invitation, and this one does not come from the Holy Spirit or the church. This invitation is for the unredeemed to come to Christ in confession and repentance of their sins. Now, look at this carefully, verse 17. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one, the hearing one, the one who hears and agrees with the Spirit and the bride, say, come. Agree with them that you desire Christ's soon return. And the implication here is that you cannot agree with the Holy Spirit and the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, about Jesus returning unless the Holy Spirit has enabled you to be saved from the penalty of your sins and you have been baptized by the Spirit into the invisible church, the body of Christ. No unredeemed man would ever long for the soon return of Jesus Christ, because with that comes judgment for him. Only true believers would long for that. Helps us to understand that word hears. It's one thing to hear and do nothing. It's another to hear and long to participate in what you're hearing. And of course, the spiritually dead man cannot hear anything unless and until the Holy Spirit enables him to hear and understand and respond. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 10:17 when he says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The point here is that those who truly hear will be the ones joining with the Spirit and the bride in crying out for Christ's return. That's the point. Notice also that the one who hears is further defined. He's further defined. This further identifies the one invited. It's the truly thirsty one. And so this is the invitation to the unredeemed. Verse 17 gives us more definitions of who this unredeemed man is. He's the thirsty one who is invited to come to Christ. Verse 17, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. And so, to begin the conclusion to this all-important revelation, we have two invitations. The first invitation of the Spirit and the Bride of Jesus Christ, the church, is for Jesus Christ to return quickly. The second invitation is for those destined and deserving of an eternity in hell to come and drink from the only source of life that will permanently quench their spiritual thirst. And so we have the final invitations, two of them. Let's look next at the reasons for sinners to respond to this second invitation. And there are four of them, the four reasons. This is the second point in our outline. And there are four subpoints here, four reasons. Number one, why should the unredeemed respond to this second invitation, accept this second invitation? Number one, because of whom Jesus is. Number two, because of the exclusivity of heaven, because of the character of the Word of God. Number three, and then number four, because of the certainty of Christ's soon return. Now, last time, we looked at the first reason for sinners to respond. This is the first reason for sinners to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Still reviewing number one, because of whom Jesus is. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We covered this in depth. But what he is saying here is this invitation to the unredeemed comes from the eternal, infinite God himself. Verse 13, verse 16, all descriptions of his eternality. This is the one, this is the only one capable of calling sinners to drink of the water of eternal life. This is the only one. This is the only one able to transfer the sinner from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. And so here's the point. It is not just anyone who's inviting the sinner to come. It is the majestic living Lord of heaven, the creator of all that exists. The preacher is not the inviter, God is. The one with the testimony is not the inviter. God is. We just deliver the message. To turn down the invitation from Almighty Eternal God is ultimately always the unpardonable sin. A final rejection of Jesus Christ sends a person to hell for all of eternity. This is where we stopped last Lord's Day. There's a second reason. There's a second reason for sinners to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, and that's because of the exclusivity of heaven. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, what's he talking about here? What city is John talking about here? Well, the designations mentioned here in this verse are all in heaven. The tree of life, that's in heaven. The gates into the city, that's in heaven. We just learned about that in verse 2. Look at verse 15. Outside what? Outside the city. What's the city? That's the New Jerusalem in the New Earth. Outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now notice that the first word in verse 14 is what? Blessed. Blessed. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that this is another beatitude. Beatitudes start typically with the word blessed. This is the final of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This could well be Jesus speaking. We can't be certain for sure. Most likely it is. He says in verse 14, blessed. That's another way to say happy. And it's not the happiness of an emotional high. It's really the joy of an understanding of biblical truth. Blessed are those who wash their robes. What's that? Well, that throughout Scripture speaks of being forgiven. Forgiven. This is a graphic picture for us to get. We saw a similar picture back in Revelation chapter 7. Turn there. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, the me is John, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? So this elder asks the apostle John a question. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, there it is, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's a if it weren't a fact of Scripture, that would be an oxymoron. Blood stains. It's near impossible to get blood out of a garment. You don't want to get blood on a garment. But that blood makes the filthy garment clean. That's a metaphor. That's a spiritual expression. That's a temporal expression to express a spiritual truth. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Well, you'll remember, these are the ones who went into the tribulation unredeemed. And they've been kept alive during the tribulation, but in the tribulation, they're saved from the penalty of their sin. No doubt they see what's going on. They understand what's going on. The Holy Spirit enables them to comprehend truth. And so they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then guess what? They're martyred. That's the evidence that their faith was real. They spoke out for their faith in Jesus Christ and they were killed for it. And so this is a picture of those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, meaning the death of Jesus Christ. They technically, literally, theologically have been placed into Christ at the moment of their salvation. And Christ has paid the penalty for their sins, back to Revelation 22. So the phrase means, blessed are those who have been forgiven of their sins by being placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. That's what that phrase means. And as I said, this is a common way in Scripture to describe salvation. Every human being is either clothed in his filthy rags. Again, two kinds of people. Those who wear dirty clothes and those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, to stay with the metaphor. In Isaiah 64:6 and Zechariah 3:3, filthy robes represent sinfulness. They're pictured as being washed of their sin in Psalm 51 verse 7 and Isaiah 1 verse 18. Psalm 51 verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's not talking about a color. He's talking about a purity. My sin will have been dealt with. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And the means of being cleansed, of being washed, is the blood of Jesus Christ, or literally the death of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews also refers to the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish, he was sinless to God, how much more will that sacrifice cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but rather you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here in Revelation 22 is how happy, how infinitely, eternally happy are those with robes that have been washed of their sin, because they alone have the right to the tree of life, which is in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. This is literally the fulfillment of Jesus' promise back in chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This is the fulfillment of that. Then he says, verse 14, and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed, happy are those who wash their robes, who've been saved from the penalty of their sins. Here's why. So that they may have the right to the tree of life, to eat from it freely, and may enter by the gates into the city. And again, it's the same principle. Only those with the washed clothes can get through the massive gates of the New Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, the gates are always open. So this is symbolic. This is symbolic. As we'll see in a moment, they can't even get into the city. But the picture is, for the one who's had his robes washed, he has free entrance. Free entrance. He can go into the New Jerusalem, and then he can go out of the New Jerusalem and explore the universe, newly created by Jesus Christ. In essence, he says the same thing twice. And what this is the exclusivity of heaven. Well, I mean, look, God's a God of love, therefore no one's going to hell, therefore ultimately we'll all wind up in heaven, right? Wrong. The God who created heaven wrote a book. In the book, he tells us that heaven is exclusive. It's only for those who have had their robes washed. If your filthy robes have been washed in the blood, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the benefits of heaven are yours. And by virtue of those washed robes, their names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. The book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's 13:8. This then is just another great reason to accept the invitation of the supreme creator of the universe to give your life to him, to accept his sacrifice on your behalf and live your life for him. But if you're still living in your filthy robes, in other words, if your sins are not forgiven, you won't be there. It's that simple. And that's what Jesus says next. Look at verse 15. Outside. Well, he's just talked about what's inside. So what's outside must be outside of the New Jerusalem. And by extension, outside of the new heaven and the new earth. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, to stay with the metaphor, everyone who dies in their filthy clothes are outside of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and they'll be outside forever. Back in chapter 21, verse 27, it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination, that's sin, and lying, shall ever come into it, into the city. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, where are these people if they're outside? There's a key question. Chapter 20, verse 15 tells us that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, here's where he resides. He's thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. So, heaven is exclusively for those who are forgiven. And it is abundantly clear from verse 15 of chapter 22 that if there's any sin to be held against your account, you are going to wind up in the lake of fire for all of eternity. And just a footnote, you cannot begin to ever complain that is just not fair. Why? Well, right here, you got four reasons to accept the invitation. One is enough. Two is overkill. Four, you got to be as spiritually dead as a nail to reject that. The offer is given over and over and over and over again. Heaven is exclusively for those who have been cleansed of their sin, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what we have here in Revelation 22 is simply a list of the types of people who will not be in heaven. And it's an interesting list. He starts with dogs. Now, why dogs? Why won't there be any dogs in heaven? Well, you can know that he's not talking about an animal, or he would have said cats. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I said that many, many, many years ago, and the woman left the church over that. So stay with me. We're not talking about animals in heaven. Jesus is not talking about the animal. He's talking about the person, watch this, who is called a dog in Scripture. MacArthur writes, in ancient times, dogs were not the domesticated household pets they are today. They were despised scavengers that milled about cities' garbage dumps. You read about that in Exodus 22 and 1 Kings 14 and 16 and 21. Chapter 22. Thus, to call a person a dog was to describe that person as someone of low character. We see that in 1 Samuel 17, chapter 24, 2 Samuel 3 and 9 and 16, 2 Kings 8 and Philippians 3, verse 2. This is clear Bible. In fact, the first time, listen to this, the first time blatantly impure sinners are called dogs is in Deuteronomy 23:18, where male homosexual prostitutes are spoken of. That's the word in Scripture, the word of God, for male prostitutes. Male homosexual prostitutes. You see, the second word, sorcerers, that comes from the Greek word pharmakos. Pharmakos, we get the word pharmacy from that. This word referred to those involved in the type of drug abuse that either led to occultic practices or came as a result of occultic practices. And all that goes with that type of lifestyle. An immoral person, that's from the Greek word pornos. We get the word pornography from that, fornication from that. This is speaking, of course, of those who are involved in unbiblical sexual activity. Biblical sexual activity is always strictly confined to a one man, one woman marriage. Murderers are those who have killed others for personal gain. There's a difference between murdering someone and killing someone. Those are two very different things. Idolaters are those who worship anyone or anything other than the one true God, or those who worship the one true God in an unacceptable manner. We talked about this the last time we saw a list of this kind. Don't ever forget that man, as created by God, is a worshiping being. Every single human being is a worshiping being. He will either be enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, to worship God, or he'll choose his own lowercase God to worship. That's called idolatry. The worship of the one true God is called worship. The worship of a false god or anything or anyone other than the one true God is called idolatry. So you could have a person who lived his entire life, a morally good person, a nice guy, didn't do any of the extreme things we think of that would earn somebody an eternity in hell. And because he did not worship the one true God, he'd be sent to hell for all of eternity because he was conceived in sin, born in sin, walked in sin, therefore a sinner. And number two, he was an idolater. There's a final group excluded from heaven. It includes everyone who loves and practices lying because the father of all lies is who? Satan. To be a liar, then, is to be a son of Satan. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. This is a list of people who commit all or some of these sins without repenting of their sin. On the other hand, every single sin on this list can and has been and will be forgiven by God, but only for those who confessed their sin, agreeing with God about their sin, that it makes them deserving and destined of hell, who repent of that sin, turn the opposite way from that as enabled by God, and accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on their behalf to live their life for the honor and glory of God by obeying and submitting to the Word of God. 1 John 1:9. You're a dog. You're a murderer. You're an idolater. You're a liar. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that mean? He throws you in the washing machine of his grace, dumps in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you come out pure. As if you'd never sinned. When God looks at you, he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness, therefore he sees you as sinless. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Oh, there's that picture again. You were washed, but you were sanctified. What's that mean? Set apart. You were justified, declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus Christ is involved in that washing. The Holy Spirit's involved in that washing. God himself is involved in that washing. So what are the reasons for sinners to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ? Number one, because of whom Jesus is. Number two, because of the exclusivity of heaven. Number three, because of the character of the Word of God. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, do not miss this. The one who is faithful and true closes the word of God by reminding everyone that his word is faithful and true. And because it is the word of God, God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word, it is not to be messed with. That's the point. To mess with it is to set oneself up for the judgment of God. To disobey it consistently is to set oneself up for the judgment of God. Remember, a true follower of Jesus Christ is one who submits and obeys the word of God. And again, we're not talking about perfection, because we all sin, but rather direction. In other words, submitting and obeying the word of God is the pattern of the true follower of Jesus Christ. The more I learn, the more I am held accountable for, the more I'm held accountable for, the more I desire to do what is right, to obey, to submit. It's not easy. Sometimes I fail, sometimes I sin. Therefore, I confess and repent, and I go back again. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, I do my best to obey and submit to the Word of God. And when I do, I'm blessed. And when I don't, I'm disciplined. So get this. Both the blessing of obeying the Word of God and its warning about disobeying it, the Word of God, should drive sinners to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ to give their life to Him, to live for Him. Now notice specifically here that Jesus warns against messing with or altering the Word of God in any way. That applies first in the immediate context to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. But then, in the wider context, to the entire Word of God. Why? Because the book of Revelation ties up all the loose ends found in the rest of the Word of God. You mess this up, you've messed the rest up. See, where do you see that? Deuteronomy 4:2, way back in the Mosaic Law, Moses warned, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Do you understand how hot will be the zip code in hell where the Pharisees will be, who tweak the word of God constantly for their own benefit? Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." What's that? A son of Satan. The prohibition against altering the book of Revelation, by implication, extends to all of Scripture. Think about this. The revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John describes all of history from the close of the apostolic age to the eternal state. And so if you're going to change or adjust any of that, you by default change the rest of the Word of God. I said that a moment ago. Listen to this. Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my professors at the Master's Seminary, in his commentary, he says, "The predictive portions project from John's lifetime all the way into the eternal state. Any type of prophetic utterance would intrude into the domain of this coverage and constitute either an addition to or subtraction from Revelation's content. So the final book of the Bible is also the concluding product of New Testament prophecy. It also marks the close of the New Testament canon, since the prophetic gift was the divinely chosen means for communicating the inspired books of the entire Bible." Now look at the text, verse 18. This is very, very clear. "I testify." That's, "I swear. I commit, I guarantee to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." You add to the words of Scripture, you make Scripture say something that it does not say, and God will add to you the horrific plagues found in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We've spent a couple of years, four to be exact, studying these plagues in depth. Verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Add to Scripture, and God will give you the plagues of the book of Revelation for all of eternity. Take away any of the words of this book of Revelation, and you will not be in heaven or in the New Jerusalem where the tree of eternal life is. Every false prophet since who has added to it or has taken away from it will be experiencing for all of eternity the promises of verses 18 and 19. Now, don't miss the play on words here. Those who add to Scripture will have plagues added to them. Those who take away from Scripture will have the blessings of heaven taken away from them. And the point is clear. No true follower of Jesus Christ would ever attempt to alter the precious Word of God. And understand, Jesus is not talking about those who may misinterpret some minor point of doctrine, something that in no way affects the deity of Jesus Christ or any salvific matter. MacArthur writes concerning this, "This does not, of course, mean that believers will never make errors in judgment or mistakenly interpret Scripture incorrectly or inadequately. The Lord's warning here is addressed to those who engage in deliberate falsification or misinterpretation of Scripture, those whom Paul denounces as peddlers of the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 2:17. This is why the character of the Word of God is more than enough reason to confess your sin, repent, and accept God's gift of eternal life. Listen to this. John quotes, MacArthur quotes commentator J.A. Sice in his commentary on Revelation. This is the attitude the true follower of Jesus Christ has toward the precious Word of God. This is what he writes in the end of his commentary. "Oh, my friends, it is a fearful thing to suppress or to stultify the Word of God. And above all, the words of the prophecy of this book. To put forth for truth what is not truth, denounce as error, condemn, repudiate, or emasculate what God himself has set his seal to us as his mind and purpose, is one of those high crimes, not only against God, but against the souls of men, which cannot go unpunished. With an honest and ever prayerful heart, and with these solemn and awful warnings ever before my eyes, I have endeavored to ascertain and indicate in these lectures what our gracious Lord and Master has been so particular to make known and defend. If I have read into this book anything which he has not put there, or read out of it anything which he has not put there, with the profoundest sorrow would I recant and willingly burn up the books in which such mischievous wickedness is contained. If I have in anything gone beyond the limits of due subjection to what is written or curtailed in any way the depth and the measure of what Jesus by his angel has signified for the learning of the churches, I need not the condemnation of men to heap upon me, the burden of censure which I deserve. If feebleness or rashness or overweening confidence in my own understanding has distorted anything, I can only deplore the fault and pray God to send a man more competent to unfold to us the mighty truths which here stand written. According to the grace and the light given me, have I spoken. If I err, God forgive me. If I am right, God bless my feeble testimony. In either case, God speed his everlasting truth." That's a pretty magnificent confession right there. That is the heart of the true expositor of the Word of God. And that's exactly the attitude that Jesus is calling for as we treasure the Word of God. To take away from it or to add to it will send you to hell for all of eternity, along with the fulfillment of the promises Jesus has just warned all about here. Because of this, the character of the Word of God is an ample reason to give your life to Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the person standing before Jesus Christ and Jesus would say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And the person said, "Well, I heard what the Word said." He'd say, "Well, you didn't do what the Word said." What could they say to that? Nothing. There's a final reason here for sinners to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. Number four, because of the certainty of Christ's soon return. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" So, the book of Revelation and the entire Word of God closes with one final reminder and a benediction. The very last words of Jesus Christ speak of His imminent return. "He who testifies to these things..." Who's that? Jesus Christ. He's the one who keeps saying, "Yea, I'm coming back quickly." "He who testifies to these things," and that is Jesus Christ, states as clearly as possible, "Yes, I am coming quickly." This is the theme of the entire Word of God. This is the theme of the New Testament. This is the theme of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And as I have said all along, if Jesus Christ does not return, then Satan has won, and you can throw out Christianity and this book. And then most likely the apostle speaks for all true followers of Jesus Christ, saying, "Amen." What's that mean? So be it. So be it. Do it. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21. Look at this. This is one final blessing for two groups of people. Verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. So be it. One group are true followers of Jesus Christ who have accepted Christ's final invitation and His free gift of salvation. The grace of the Lord Jesus is with them. The second group are those who will accept His final invitation. Bottom line, if the certainty of Christ's return to judge sinners, as He's prophesied throughout this book, throughout the Word of God, does not motivate people to repent, then nothing will. And with that, we have the final words of the Word of God. When God speaks to man today, He does it through the written, closed canon of Scripture. I love Steve Lawson's statement about this. He no doubt took this from someone else. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the book out loud. If you hear His voice, that would be revelation. That would be adding to the book. That would be the guarantee that the plagues in the book will be added to you. So be careful about your language. God doesn't speak to you. If He does, you need to see a doctor. God does not speak to us. He speaks through His completed canon of Scripture. The Spirit can prompt your heart. You can be impressed about certain things. But God is not talking to people like He did at one time. That's why we take every quote-unquote prophecy and hold it up against the Word of God. How gracious. How gracious. And I've been reminded of this through all of our study about the tribulation. we see all those horrific judgments, and we tend to forget that those are all invitations. They're invitations. This is true of life. I mean, something tragic happens, you can learn from it, or you can repeat the same foolishness. These are gracious invitations, and how gracious of God that He chooses to close out this book with an expression of His grace toward fallen humanity. But again, only for those who accept His final invitation. How very gracious of God to offer salvation one last time before it's too late to those who have rejected Jesus Christ in light of all the undeniable evidence they've been given through creation, through their God-given conscience, and then through every single one of the devastating judgments so clearly prophesied throughout the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. You can choose to view Revelation as a book of devastating judgment, and it is. But it's also a revelation of the mercy of God, as every single judgment is also the pleading of the Savior for sinful men to come to Him to drink of the river of life. There are four good reasons for the unredeemed to answer the invitation of Jesus Christ, to accept it. Because of whom Jesus is. Because of the exclusivity of heaven. It's a narrow gate. It literally means to strip yourself of everything to make it through that gate. Only God can get you through that gate. Because of the character of the Word of God. And because of the certainty of Christ's soon return. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this evening. We are so grateful for Your precious Word. We have learned so much. Bottom line, we want to live in the light of Your soon return. That means that we're examining our heart on a moment-by-moment basis to do all we can to live for Your honor and for Your glory. And when we do sin, because we will sin, because we're still in these corrupt bodies, when that happens, we want to be quick to confess and repent. So we can have the power of the Holy Spirit pulsing through us, enabling us to submit and obey, so that people will know that we belong to You, and so that we will live in a life, living a life in such a way that would please You in all things. All this, Lord, we thank You for. Thank You for these several years that we've looked at this magnificent book. We're so grateful that You have not left us without instruction, but given us a perfect book for us to follow. And as always, it's all for Your honor and Your glory. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.